Well, we'll turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans and the chapter 5, where I want to read a passage of God's Word, Romans chapter 5. I'd like to thank Mr. Stewart for his words of welcome. And again, I thank him in the session for the invitation to be here during these nights to bring to you the Word of the Lord. And I personally have been blessed in my own heart in being with you and fellowshipping with the Lord's servant and with the Lord's people here. And trust God will be with you in days to come, and that the Lord's work will be blessed richly and powerfully here in Port Glenowen. So we're turning to Romans 5, and we're going to read from verse number 1, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his word for his own name's sake. Now, could we just bow again in prayer before we come to the preaching and the hearing of the word of God? Let us unite our hearts at the Lord's throne of grace. Our Father, we continue on before thee this evening, and we do so with gratitude for thy help and for thy blessing upon our souls and upon our times of fellowship in these three evenings. And yet we pause now to cry to thee for that fresh help, that fresh anointing which thou dost grant to thy people and to the preacher of the word of God. We pray that thou wilt draw very near, thou wilt bless us tonight as we consider thy truth again. O Lord, how we thank thee for what thou didst do so long ago in Reformation times. And we rejoice that the results and the blessed effects of that great work are felt in our world to this very day. And yet, Lord, we pray that thou wilt move again, and thou wilt give to us times of refreshing from your own holy presence. Bless us now, abide with us, O Lord, grant the anointing of the Spirit and the power of God. For this we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now, I want to focus your minds this evening on verses 9 through to 11 of Romans chapter 5. It may be truly said that October the 31st, 15 and 17, is one of the most well-known dates in world history. It may also be said that it is one of the most important dates in the history of this entire world, because of the impact that it made then and the impact that it continues to make right down to this very day. In terms of a spiritual legacy, the events of that day had the most blessed repercussions throughout the religious world of the 16th century. And those repercussions continue to be felt in today's religious climate. On that day, A Roman Catholic Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed a notice on the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. Placing a notice in that manner was actually the common way in those times of scheduling a debate. And Luther certainly succeeded in what he set out to do, in that he initiated a mighty and a powerful debate on the specific subject of the forgiveness of sins. What Luther posted on the church door was a document that was entitled 95 Theses on the Power of Indulgences. It was essentially a list of propositions that were designed to challenge the abusive practices of the sale of indulgences by the Church of Rome. Now, an indulgence was supposedly a pardon for the sins of both the living and the dead. The priests of Rome taught that the living could purchase these so-called pardons or indulgences even before sins were committed. And of course, the result of that awful teaching and practice was a license to sin was essentially given to the people who bought these indulgences, or so they thought. And the result was that gross wickedness on a very wide scale broke out on every hand. And of course, Luther, already a man who was being awakened by God, was filled with the greatest indignation. The priest also taught that indulgences could be purchased for loved ones who were supposedly suffering in purgatory. And the single purpose of this whole scheme was to raise money for the erection of what was known as St. Peter's Basilica in the city of Rome. Now, for some years already, before 15 and 17, Luther had been preaching against this evil practice. And then on that day, October the 31st, 15 and 17, by publishing these 95 theses, he publicly challenged a wicked and a deceitful dogma and a lying plan of Rome to raise money for her own purposes. In essence, Luther's stand had to do with the vital issue of how men could be saved from their sins. That actually was the question that was really at the very heart of the Reformation. How are men's sins forgiven? Or to put it another way, how might I be saved? That was the issue that every reformer was or had been struggling with until light dawned in the soul. That great question of a very personal kind, a personal struggle of soul. These men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and all the others whom we know about, and as I said last night, lesser known men, they were all under conviction of sin. As God dealt with them, they had a burden upon their souls. They agonized and they searched to find an answer to the greatest question that anybody could ever face and could ever be asked, how might I be saved? And therefore, the Reformation was not a dispute about politics. That's how the secular press, for one thing, will endeavor to paint the Reformation. It was not a matter of disputing about political things or social issues. Rather, it was all about this pressing and personal issue of knowing the forgiveness of sins and obtaining peace with God. And therefore, in finding an answer to that matter, as they certainly did, the reformers have left behind them a lasting spiritual legacy. What more vital legacy could be given or could be left to society or to men in general than the answer to the burning question of how sinners are saved, of how men can find peace with God? As Luther and these other reformers struggled with this most solemn query, They, of course, went to the only source, the only infallible source of truth. They went to the Scriptures. And it is to the same source that we must go today if we want to know what it is to be right with God, if we want to find how our sins can be forgiven, and that all is well with our souls. We must go to the infallible book of God. You will know that the first great sola, or the five famous solas of the Reformation, is sola scriptura, scripture alone. That was one of the great watchwords of the Reformation, along with the other four that followed on, with which we are so familiar. It was coined, that expression, sola scriptura, because the dogmas and the traditions and the teachings of the papacy were placed above the Word of God. Instead of being subservient to the Scriptures. And therefore, sola scriptura became the touchstone of the Reformers in settling every matter of faith and practice. And so it was in the Bible alone that they knew they were going to find the answer to that question, how might I be saved? Now, couched in those very terms, twice we have the words in this passage I've read with you, this little subclause, we shall be saved. You'll find it in those verses 9 through to 11. You'll find it twice there. We shall be saved. That little statement reveals to us that Paul here is essentially dealing with the matter of how men may be saved or are to be saved. And therefore these verses, among a host of others, to which we could go tonight, answer this question. How might I be saved? Remember, men and women, that was the question that gripped Luther's soul. That was the question that arrested Calvin's thinking. That is the question that disturbed John Knox. It's as simple as that, and yet as vital as that. How might I be saved? And the answer is given in a series of truths in these verses about the doctrine of salvation that I want to set before you in this closing message tonight. And in this, we have truly the lasting legacy, the lasting spiritual legacy of the great Protestant Reformation. I know that the Reformation impacted every section of society. It did impact politics. It did impact social life. It impacted every area of life indeed, because wherever the gospel goes, that's what it does. But above and beyond everything else, it impacted countless thousands of precious souls. It turned the world upside down as men and women who struggled with these matters. And remember, they were just ordinary human beings like us, sinners, in need of a Savior. Though that's as a remote time, 500 years ago, yet just ordinary people like us, struggling with the same matters of guilt and the feeling of condemnation and the terrible reality of sin and wondering what to do or where to turn. That was the plight they were in. And suddenly, dawning across Europe, there came the answer that they were searching for, or that they needed to find. The answer to that question, how might I be saved? And it was presented to them in verses like these. The lasting spiritual legacy of the Reformation is just this. And so look with me at a number of truths, a series of truths that arise in these verses about the doctrine of salvation. And I want to set them before you now in the time that is afforded to me. First of all, we have salvation in its concentration. Look at the two statements here in these verses. Verse number 9, much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then verse number 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so these two statements that I bring to your attention in their full and complete form, we shall be saved from wrath, and we shall be saved from his, by his life. They concentrate our minds very, very definitely upon this whole matter of how men actually are saved. Salvation in its concentration, there's a concentration on Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved by his life. Now here is something exclusive as we think about the concentration that's in these words. Through him, through his life, or by his life. Something exclusive is found here. Because what we are really reading is these two terms are exclusive of all that false religion presents with regard to how they think that man can be saved for time and for eternity. These words focus our minds on the cardinal truth that salvation is presented to us in what God has specially revealed unto man in his own word, that salvation is found in a person and in the work that that person has done. Notice how I refer to what God has revealed. Let me tell you, my dear friend, God's way of salvation is a revealed matter. It's not the invention of man. It's not the product of the church, as people will say. It did not come about as man suddenly had this great idea. This is how we can be right with God. No, it was revealed, and it had to be revealed by Almighty God. And God's special revelation throughout all of the Bible concentrates our minds on a scheme of salvation or redemption that is through Christ and through Christ alone and is therefore exclusive of everything else that men place before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformers saw this clearly. Salvation in its concentration is exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing this, they abandoned and they separated from the entire system of Romanism. They saw it clearly. They went to the book of Genesis. They went to the great verse that stands there in Genesis 3 verse 15, where God gave the first gospel promise to fallen men. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there God was declaring war on the devil and declaring war on sin and announcing the great concept of the gospel in that someone would come into the world, the seed of the woman, and he would accomplish redemption. And from that moment onwards, God began to reveal this whole system of salvation in and through the promised Redeemer. And in doing so, he was setting down an exclusive matter that salvation could only be found and could only be enjoyed in and through the person and the work of the one whom God begun to reveal even to Adam and Eve in their fallen state there in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, it was given, that promise was given in the context of the fallen and the darkened and the depraved inability of man to discover the way out of his dilemma that his own sin had caused. God stepped in. God moved in history. God came down to fallen man and he told him, here's what I am going to do. Notice that, my friend. You see, the Church of Rome, like many other false religions, they say to men, here's what you have to do. But the gospel says to men, here is what I do for the sinner. And on that basis, the concentration in salvation is exclusive of everything else. And here is something, therefore, not only exclusive, but here is something extraordinary when we think about salvation in its concentration. Notice those words again. We shall be saved through him. We shall be saved by his life. When you start to think about those terms, They reveal that salvation is in a person. It is through him. And you can see the word him. And you see it again. Or put in another way in the second clause. Through or by his life. And did you notice this? This concentration, it becomes extraordinary because the person is extraordinary. That's the issue. Salvation in its concentration is focused upon the extraordinary person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul goes on actually to discuss in the rest of Romans 5. I didn't read that part of the chapter, but sometime if you would do that, you'd get a lot of benefit, a lot of insight, I firmly believe, into the whole scheme of redemption. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has a particular name given to him that bears out what I am saying, that here is something extraordinary. And that particular name that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ is the title, the Last Adam. You may not have known that, but that's one of the names of Christ, the Last Adam. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The Last Adam. That name signifies that there's no one else after Christ or apart from Christ who is able to do what is needed to be done in order to save men from their sin. He's called the Last Adam because there is nobody else. No one else who can save men from their sins. Salvation is through him. It is in his life. Now, he's called the Last Adam only for that reason, that there's no one else. But he's called the Last Adam in contrast with the first Adam. The first Adam, we all know about the first Adam, don't we? If we know anything about this book. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." And went on to carry out his great purpose. And Adam is created in the image of God. He is righteous. He is holy. He has knowledge. And yet Adam falls. And Adam fails. And Adam plunges the entire posterity in his loins into sin. And into that fallen condition out of which men cannot extract themselves, no matter how hard they try. And therefore, as you look at Adam in Genesis 3, the first part of Genesis 3, not only is Adam under condemnation, but the entire race in Adam's loins is under condemnation, and there's no hope unless God steps in. And this is what we're seeing. This is the exclusive, extraordinary emphasis or concentration in God's way of salvation. God sent, as we know, his only begotten Son. But remember, men and women, that the Lord Jesus Christ is this blessed person whom we rightly call the God-man. That's why there's something extraordinary here. The God-man. Have you ever thought about that particular way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we do it? Why does Scripture allow it? Why does the Word of God indeed direct us to use that kind of language and call him the God-man? For the simple reason, that's who he is. What does the old catechism say? The Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and continueth to be God and man, two distinct natures, and one person forever. And we are dealing there in that kind of language, as the Catechism puts it, with the supernatural and with the miraculous, with this blessed person, the second person of the Godhead, stepping into time, taking our humanity, leaving aside his glory, and yet never ceasing to be God. And he, the God-man, coming into the world to redeem men, to save men from their sins. And therefore, here is something exclusive, and here is something extraordinary. Salvation, its concentration. We shall be saved from wrath through him. and through his life. Get it, Christian, tonight. This is the heart of the whole revelation of God in this book. He would send the second person who would take our humanity, yes, a true, real humanity, into union with his deity, and he remains God and yet is man. Oh, the mystery of that. But the necessity of it. Because unless the Savior is God and man, he can save nobody. And therefore, we have the concentration, salvation in its concentration. Quickly, salvation in its foundation. Look at verse 9, where it says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Being now justified by his blood. Here is salvation in its foundation, because these words plainly reveal the foundation upon which any man ever reaches glory. Oh yes, there's continuity here. It's all wrapped together. There's the person of Christ. He steps into time. He is the God-man. All others are excluded. He's extraordinary. He is above the mere mortal. He is God and man. And here's what happens to him. He dies. And there is salvation in its foundation. You see, there has to be a foundation or a basis for the salvation of men, for the great purpose of that question being answered, how might I be saved? There has to be a foundation for you to be saved. Oh, we are seeing a lot of it already, but here now it is in its most wonderful form as we think about this basis. And the reformers saw this point and they proclaimed it throughout the nations of Europe. And it's simply this: God will not save any man unless, first of all, there is a basis laid down for doing so. And the foundation is plainly in view. What we're looking at tonight. There is here the issue of satisfaction. The satisfaction of the justice of God. The holiness of God. Salvation, my dear friend, is not first of all what Jesus Christ does for you. Salvation is first of all what Jesus Christ did with regard to the holiness and the justice of God, so that you might be forgiven. That's where it starts. That's why we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as we in this matter of satisfaction. Notice those words: justified by his blood. Now, I know that Paul's talking here about the death of our Savior. He says in verse number 8, Christ died for us. And back in verse number 6, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. So it's certainly true that the apostle's talking about Jesus dying. And we know that he died. But my dear friend, remember something very, very important. The death of Jesus Christ was of a very, very special kind. And it was a special kind for this reason. It was a death by which divine justice was satisfied completely and absolutely and eternally in that act of dying for all those who would believe on him and come to know him and rest in him. And it is really tied up in those words, justified by his blood. You see, some preachers will try to tell you that the reference here to the blood of Christ is really what you call a synonym for the death of Jesus Christ. It simply just means his death. That is not right. I know that his death's in view, but my friend, here's the issue. His death was a death in which there was the shedding of blood. Why? Why was that so? And why must we underline and emphasize that we are justified by his blood, as Paul does here? For the simple reason that as God revealed the way of salvation from the beginning of the Bible right through its entire contents, culminating with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made it absolutely clear that there had to be a sacrifice that involved the shedding of the blood in order for divine justice to be satisfied. Jesus Christ died a death that involved, that included the shedding of his precious blood. Because the blood is the life, as the Bible teaches. Leviticus 17, verse number 11. The life is in the blood. And therefore, the symbol of the life being given is the shedding of the blood. And the Bible says it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The Word of God says without the shedding of blood, there just is no remission. So God appointed the blood sacrifice. And I say this reverently tonight. I say it. Jesus Christ did not die some other way. He was not strangled to death. Remember how the devil sought to kill Christ in various ways and at various times. But the Lord kept saying, my hour is not yet come. Jesus Christ wasn't to die at those times. Furthermore, he was not to die in the way that the devil intended him to die. If he had got his way, of course, which could never happen. But he tried nonetheless. God had a way appointed. The sacrifice. And a blood sacrifice. And therefore, here's the factor of satisfaction. Because, again I say to you, it is the blood of the Lamb that satisfies divine justice. And that is why, as you read the writings of the Reformers, you will find that they focused on this whole matter of the satisfaction of divine justice by the death of our Savior in the shedding of his blood. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment and look at verses 24 and 25. Romans 3, verse number 24. We're breaking into a sentence here, but I don't want to take any other time here. Verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Even the blood is sensed there, isn't it? The blood theology, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, because we're not redeemed with anything else but by the blood of the Lamb. But go on to verse 25. Whom God hath set forth, and those words set forth mean ordained. Whom God hath ordained to be a propitiation. Now don't be afraid of that word. Don't say, there's a big word, I'll just quickly get over it and I'll not think about it. Don't do that. Because it's one of the words of the Holy Ghost. And furthermore, it's a precious word, it's a vital word, and you need to understand it, Christian. Propitiation. What is it? It means, what I've been talking about, satisfaction. Or appeasement. And so, here is a word that reminds us that God ordained Jesus Christ to be in himself a propitiation. Then it goes on to say, through faith in his blood. Do you notice that? Where does the faith of the sinner need to rest? It needs to rest in the blood. Why? Because it's the blood of the Lamb that appeases the wrath of God. It's the blood that satisfies divine justice. It's the blood shed by our Savior that is indeed the sign and the seal that God's holiness has been upheld and his justice has been met in all its righteous demands. And therefore, not only is there here in this particular point of the foundation, salvation its foundation, this factor of satisfaction, there's also the factor of declaration. Look again at those words. It says, justified by his blood. The word justified, it means to declare righteous. Read it that way. Romans 5 here, verse number 9. Much more then, being now declared righteous by his blood. See it, Christian. Rejoice in it tonight. Here is this great focus upon God's way of saving men. Here's the very foundation of our salvation. Here's where our faith rests. Faith in his blood. Let me ask you, are you resting in the atonement? Is your faith placed in Jesus' blood? You will know, God's people will know, that in recent decades there have been many, many scandalous and awful attacks launched against the doctrine of the blood. And in various ways, there's one thing the devil hates. He hates the blood theology. You know why? Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore the devil hates the blood. And you will find preachers preaching, and they're saying they're preaching the gospel, and you know right away I have a question over them, because they never mention the blood. They never mention the atoning sacrifice. They never explain to their congregations salvation in its foundation. How might I be saved? I need to hear about the redeeming blood, the atoning blood, the justifying blood. And that brings joy and gladness to the soul. And therefore God makes the declaration. Remember what that word justified means. To declare righteous. He declares sinners righteous upon the foundation of the Lord's work, the Lord's atoning death, and the shedding of his precious blood. And as they rest in that atoning blood, they are pronounced righteous by a holy God. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And it says there, even as David, Romans 4 verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth or bestows righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Notice in verse 6 that Paul speaks of God imputing righteousness. That's a legal term, imputation, a legal word. What does it mean? It means here's all this righteousness that Jesus Christ has won for men by his sinless life, by his atoning death, culminating in the shedding of the blood. And when a man rests in Christ, that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has procured is made over to that man's account. It becomes his righteousness. And God on that basis declares that man to be just. Their salvation in its foundation. But thirdly, there is here salvation in its expectation. Look again at those words in verse 9 of Romans 5, where it says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice that these words are in the future tense. Much more than being now justified by his blood. There's something that's already passed. Justified by his blood, being justified. The language signifies that our justification as we rest in Christ has now taken place. It's complete. It's irreversible. But then he goes on to say, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And that's the future. And so what we're looking at here is salvation in its expectation. And that simply is that we are going to be saved from sin's final and eternal destruction in terms of eternal punishment. That's something to think about, isn't it? See, that was the very issue that terrified Luther. He had no peace with regard to the future. He had no peace at all, but certainly with regard to the future. Tormenting fear filled his soul about meeting God, coming under eternal destruction, enduring the fiery punishment that awaited the ungodly. And therefore, as the gospel began to deal with him and dawn upon his soul, we find that this great expectation that's found in salvation registers itself upon his mind, and the comforting assurance that he would be finally and fully preserved from the wrath to come came home to him with great power as he realized that being justified by the blood now in time, declared righteous by God, there is therefore no way that he could be brought under God's wrath at a future day. And so there is salvation in its expectation. And verse 10 is really dealing with the same matter of expectation, only in different terms, where it says, we shall be saved by his life. Now that again is future tense. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved by his life. And so think about what's going on here. Notice what precedes these words. Verse number 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it's the same idea as you have in verse number 9. We're now justified, therefore we shall be saved from wrath. And verse 10 says, we're now already reconciled to God, therefore we shall be saved by his life. Now what is this? I want you to understand this carefully and notice what is in view here. What does it mean by his life? What life is this talking about? And the answer simply is this. It's the Lord's present life as our risen and exalted head and representative in heaven. In other words, our great high priest at the right hand of God. That's what's in view in those words. We shall be saved by his life. In other words, the Lord's risen life is the pledge and security of life for all his people. You see, are we not yet dealing with sin in our lives? Are we not yet conscious that day by day we fail the Lord? Are we not aware that we're far from being perfect? We're wrestling on toward heaven, yes. But we're overtaken by faults. We fall, we fail. And here we've been shown that the risen life of Jesus Christ is the pledge and the security given to his people that we shall be saved the whole way through the rest of the journey and brought home finally to glory to be with the Lord forevermore. And let me tell you, my friend, we need that. You know, the old preachers used to talk about things this way, and they said, we have been saved. We are being saved now, and we will yet be saved in a future sense. And here it is in the lips of the Apostle Paul. We are already justified by the blood. We are already reconciled to God. That's past. That's settled. That's our legal position before God. That's our standing in the sight of a holy law. Justified and reconciled. No more condemnation. Delivered from all of the wrath of God in that sense. And yet here we are, sinners yet struggling on toward heaven, you might say. And we need the Lord to save us every day. And thank God he's doing that. We are being saved by his life presently and at this very moment because he's praying for us and he's representing us, and that's what's keeping you. That's what's delivering you from sin presently, day by day, and that's what will keep you to the end of the journey. You see, you were saved when you were born of God through the work of Christ for you. And you're now still being saved by the Lord's work for you. And that work, yes, it's based on Calvary, but it continues in heaven in his high priestly ministry. And he's continually sanctifying and delivering his people and purging them and cleansing them. And so we are still being saved in that sense. And then the day will come when we will be saved. And I use the words you find in Hebrews, to the uttermost. I want you to turn and look at Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7 and the verse number 25. Because here we have a verse that we often quote, and it's a wonderful verse. It's a lovely statement, Hebrews 7 and the verse number 25. And notice how the verse reads. It says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, very often, in fact, maybe most often, when you and I use that verse, we use it with regard to the unregenerate man who needs a Savior. But that's not what it's talking about. It is true that the Lord saves to the uttermost in that sense. But this verse is addressed to the Christian. Understand it that way. And think about it that way. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." He's talking about the people who come unto God by Christ. And to that people it's being said, the Lord will save you to the uttermost. And he will do that, why and how? Because, or seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for you. There's the risen life again. There's the high priest. He's continually praying for you, child of God. You don't keep yourself. The Lord keeps you. And he'll keep you day by day until you reach the end of the great pilgrimage of life. And he saves you to the uttermost. And what it really means is there is no extremity, there is no challenge, there is no conflict in this life with sin and the world and the devil that the Lord cannot save us from. That's what it's saying. He saves to the uttermost. Get a hold of that, child of God. Live in that every day. Thank God for a Savior who's keeping you, praying for you, representing you in heaven. We shall be saved by his life, Paul is telling us tonight. Justified by his death. And reconciled to God by his death. But then saved by his life. And that, therefore, as we think about those wonderful words, is salvation in its expectation. Are you expecting the Lord to save you, keep you, preserve you tomorrow and the next day and right through to the end of the journey? Well, you should, because here it is. Salvation in its expectation. And then, as I close tonight, salvation in its jubilation. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Salvation in its jubilation. The meaning there in verse 11 is that not only do we expect to be delivered finally through Jesus Christ, but now in this present day, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one of the great benefits of salvation. It is this jubilation. It is this song, the new song, that's in the heart of the genuine child of God. And Paul is saying here that as we look back and see how we were justified, and as we look forward through time and into eternity and see how we will be kept, what does it do to us? It says, we also joy. It's a present tense. We're rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to enter into the joy and the glory of the present favor and love of God that we owe to Christ and his atonement. We're able to enter into the joy and jubilation of knowing that Christ is there and never slumbers or sleeps, and moment by moment he keeps us, he watches over us. Does that not fill your soul with the greatest joy? What a legacy the reformers have left to the Christian church. Because they answered that question, how shall I be saved? And we see it here, I know, in the words of Scripture, but this is what the Reformers believed. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved by his life. And therefore, we have a salvation clearly and plainly set before us in terms like these that is of God. Because salvation is of the Lord. And there's no other way by which a man can be saved for time and eternity. That's what the Reformers struggled to find until they cast away all their works and their defunct religion, and they threw themselves upon the Lord Jesus, and they found in him this deliverance and this joy and this salvation that's to be found in no one else. Is Christ yours? Are you saved? Has the question been answered in your own heart? How shall I be saved? Or are you struggling with that? Longing to know that all is well with your soul, that you have peace with God, wondering what's the answer? My friend, I trust tonight that God by his Spirit will take his own blessed word and bring it home to you, and that you this night will flee to Christ and cast yourself upon him, because he will save you and he will keep you and he will give to you this great joy, knowing that the matter is now settled and the question is answered and all is well with the soul. Go to Christ and go to him now. And may God write his word in all our hearts for his own glory and for his name's sake. I'll ask Mr. Stewart to come, please, and as he's indicated, he will close the meeting, and may the Lord bless.
Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, we rejoice in redemption through the blood. We thank thee, O God, for the exaltation of the atoning work of Christ in this house tonight. We thank thee that Christ has answered all charges. We rejoice for one who has paid the sin debt. We thank thee for the blood shed whereby sinful man is reconciled to God and holy God is reconciled to sinful man. Rejoice, O God, in thy redeeming love. We thank thee for winning us from the world and from sin, and ransoming us, and redeeming us from the hand of the enemy, and bringing us on to the Redeemer. We pray that if there be those among us tonight unsaved, that tonight they'll come and rest upon the finished work of Christ, and that they'll be justified by and through his blood, and therefore save from coming wrath. We pray these our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing a closing hymn, 537. 537, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, or shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? 537, and we'll close then in prayer as we remain standing. We'll sing this hymn through. 537, am I a soldier of the cross, standing to sing.
Lord,
loving Father, and gracious God, accept of our thanks for thy hand upon these meetings in recent evenings. Thank thee for the instruction of thy word. Bless thy servant in his own soul. Keep him safe on his travels even this evening. Lord, bless him there in Ballymena. May the work of God advance in this county of Antrim. Lord, then into the counties of Ulster. And then, dear God, then into the other 32 counties. Lord, move by thy Spirit, we pray. Grant, O God, thy hand to be upon the work. Bless the work on the mainland. Lord, we pray that we might be soldiers of the cross. And help us to take our stand for thee. Part us with thy blessing. And in thy fear we pray. For we ask this in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.